Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may see wonderful things in your law. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, Lynn quoted something that Nim had said to her last week in how her late husband David approached this psalm. He thought it amounted to an aperitif, as in a meal, before the actual meal is enjoyed. And that verse 18 from the psalm that I just used as the opening prayer certainly is serving that purpose. I think my problem tonight will be is that the meal was enjoyed last Sunday night. An excellent sermon on Psalm 119, not forgetting Lynn this morning. But going into all the detail of the poetry, because this is a very special kind of poetry, as you learned last week, and then expounding what came out of it, I thought Mike Keep did a wonderful job. And there is a repetitiveness about the psalm, so the further we go, in some ways, the more challenging it becomes to stand up here and sound fresh and leading into not just green pastures but new pastures. How can you improve on what we heard a week ago? It's a bit like returning from the winery for the meal to something that's perhaps not quite up to the winery, and in this case probably very far below it. However, it's interesting as we look at these verses, if you have them in front of you, very interesting to see how in the Old Testament love, God being a God of love, stands out in this psalmist's testimony and in his relationship with God. It is very much a testimony, if you think about it, as to how he uses his life in obedience to God's commands. And what really inspires him, perhaps more than anything else, is love. That first verse there, "May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promises." Unfailing love. It's not what would have come first to the minds of many people in the Old Testament era. Probably more readily would be a great and terrible God, an almighty figure. But here we have a God of love whose compassions fail not, they're new every morning. He's full of loving kindness and mercy, as even a book like Lamentations brings home just once or twice. So love there is God's nature, going right back into the Old Testament when he's thoroughly understood and fully obeyed. And that's a lesson that people around us need to be taught, because sometimes they're put off by the Old Testament God. The great celebration of the crossing of the Red Sea at Eastertide doesn't come so pleasantly to people outside the Christian family when they go on to hear about how the Hebrews rejoiced to see the Egyptians following behind, drowned and dead in the Red Sea, as the direct will and plan and purpose of Almighty God. And yet, of course, as far as the Hebrews were concerned, if this is what it cost to save them, so be it. For them it was certainly a loving miracle as well as a powerful one that God had performed. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. Unfailing love, verse 41, Psalm 119. Looking further down in verse 50, he says, my comfort in my suffering is this, your promise renews my life. He's not only a God of love, he's a faithful God. We sing about it, great is thy faithfulness, in that well-loved hymn. He's a faithful God who keeps promises, and most especially when his servants are in greatest need of that covenant. That's who our God is. He was the one, remember, who took the first step in making a covenant with people. Abraham, Noah, Abraham, onwards, right through the Old Testament, when the people were unfaithful, this God of promise and love renewed the covenant until finally gave us a better covenant in the costly work and ministry and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have this picture of God here in the Old Testament psalmody very clearly in our minds. And so there are all sorts of verses. All the verses, in a sense, testify to this. We've looked at 41. We've looked further on too. But his decrees, you see, have a purpose. This man is always talking, as Mike spelt out last week, about the law in all different terms, statutes, ordinances. You can look through the verses of Psalm 119, commandments. They're all there. Ancient laws, there, verse 52. Decrees, verse 54. I will keep your law, verse 55. I obey your precepts, 56. This is the response, really, of the psalmist to the love and faithfulness of Almighty God and the trust he placed in God. I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Is our response commensurate with the psalmist's in all circumstances? Another response is hope, verses 43 and 49. I have put my hope in your laws. Verse 49. I reach out my hands for your commandments, which I love. The psalmist, you see, we find him responding in hope and love and obedience and meditation. End of verse 48 there. I meditate on your decrees. So you can go on and see how his life is renewed in this experience. Your promise renews my life. There are so many blessings from this. Verse 52, I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. As far as God's laws are concerned, a good memory is important to sustain growth in the Christian life, and for this man in his relationship with the loving, faithful God. He even sings as a result of recognizing God's nature, loving and faithful to his promise. I like that verse there, 54. Your decrees are the theme of my song whenever I lodge. It's only in some very musically orientated churches that sometimes quite a bit of the commandments, certainly the response to them is sung, probably sung here years ago. But it's interesting, you don't normally associate singing and rejoicing in that way with law and decree and all those other names for the same gift of God. But the relationship between the psalmist and his God is such that in all the obedience to all these descriptions of God's law and requirements, he can still sing them. And that's a good thing to take note of. And he would go so far as to say, verse 46, that he loves God's commandments. He loves his commandments. So, this is the testimony and the response of the psalmist to what God has given us in his law, in his directions. And it was his response when he lived in the midst of trouble and persecution. He was up against it. Verse 42 there. I will answer the one who taunts me. Taunt, not a word we use every day, but it describes how the psalmist was persecuted. Verse 42 does. Why will he answer the one? For I trust, his trust again, in your word. And he goes boldly to say that he will not be afraid to speak before kings, who doesn't precisely say so, but very likely were also against him. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. He was really not in an easy situation, not in a comfortable position, but God was the God of comfort, and so he could look to him, my comfort in my suffering is this, your promise renews me. And he gives a very full and complete obedience to the arrogant, mock me without restraint. Verse 51, but I do not turn from your law. And so it is. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge, probably not in a very secure position, because it goes on to the next verse. 55, in the night I remember your name, O Lord, and I will keep your law. And the night for this man facing persecution would probably be an especially dangerous place to be in, and time to suffer. So can you see how the loving, faithful God, in this man's case, finds it exemplified and trusted in his whole life, no matter how difficult the circumstances became. This was how it was. And it's good news. And it's good news for us. And it's been good news for the church down the ages, certainly at the very first experience of the apostolic church, when you see that verse about speaking of God's statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. I tell you what it brought to me, that incident in the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter is really on trial after the healing of that cripple, and the people are claiming this apostolic ministry that could give strength to legs that had never been able to walk before. Naturally it caused a sensation. Naturally it drew attention to itself. And of course this is precisely how it had been with Jesus in his healing ministry. And it worried the leaders of the Jewish church immensely, and still did. And so what happens if you look at the chapter 4 and verse 20. This is the response now of Peter and is going to the accusation and the prohibition on their speaking. And yet that's what they've been raised up to speak, to win people for this healing Christ. And they'd exemplified the healing and people were responding. What are we going to do with these men in Acts 4 and verse 16? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And this was the reply of Peter and John, as you may remember. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And that's how it was for the psalmist those centuries before. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. So can you see something of how we ought to be responding to the message and to God's nature? How our nature should be shaped to a faithful, loving response. And that's a splendid verse where the psalmist says he loves God's commands. I delight in your commandments because I love them. Do the commandments fill us with delight and love in God? I trust so. In some ways, this illustrates what I've probably remarked on before on a few occasions I've been here. Caldwell most certainly will have had it. It illustrates the concern I've always had about how young people are taught the commandments now. Can you remember how you were taught them at school? The Church Catechism brought it home to me when I said in that recent letter, I was about 13, it brought home to me that it wasn't just you shall not do this, that and everything else. The catechism prints the whole thing from the book of Exodus, beginning, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that makes all the difference to understanding the commandments. And Deuteronomy particularly follows this up by recommending a wonderful land almost commensurate with heaven. You know, hymns like I've reached the land of corn and wine, taking up scriptural images of what heaven is like. Now I shall go on with my total abstinence in front of the wine, but we'll sort that out when the day comes. But we don't hear enough of this as a response, simply as an edict, just as it's used in many schools, or used to be when I was at school, that you perhaps hear and learn the commandments, but you wouldn't be given that motivation of there being God's wonderful promises. You wouldn't find the delight in them that this psalmist found, because there they were like a safe wall, a fence, a much pleasanter fence than what Trump wants to build between Mexico and the United States. A really attractive fence to keep us secure, like Psalm 23 suggests, in green pastures. That's what it's all about. And God gave the commands. God, who had done this great act of rescue for them, gave them the command so that they could continue to enjoy the same benefits of his love, faithfulness in the promised land, and never lose their privilege to be there. Well, I was pleased to see the psalmist as this. There was one word there, but you can understand it from a persecuted person. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. I think Mike did touch on it last Sunday night, how some people think this psalmist is all too close for safety to a Pharisee. And it can come over like that if you don't understand the love and faithful context he's speaking and writing in. But that verse just has a touch of that. An indignant do-gooder, as the world might understand him. But of course, having tried to explain to you God's nature and his response, that's not the case. And we will be those people who don't rush to send censoriousness over other people when we've tasted the good things of God's law, delighting in them every day of our lives and finding nothing more pleasing than to do what God says, because he knows our needs before he asks. And would he be like a father who might give a stone instead of a fish to his son? Of course he wouldn't. He gives us all things, all that is good for us. And it's that understanding of God how our life should be shaped and our faith practiced. So he finished up. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. But obedience is not in order to get, but in order to love. When we first looked at this psalm, a few weeks ago now in Cordwell, I don't know how we got onto it before the full program appeared, but we did. And I touched on this danger of the Pharisee learning by misunderstanding this sort of testimony. The Pharisee learning is boasting in the temple. But the psalm itself has a splendid final verse. I presume we shall reach it during this course on Psalm 119, and I end by reading it to you. Oh, it's verse well down. Yes, verse 176 of the psalm, the very last verse. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commandments. That's what the Pharisee needed to be, a lost sheep. And whatever problem some commentators, not Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as we were reminded last Sunday night, but some commentators pick up the slight danger of putting the word of God before God himself, and in its obedience becoming Pharisaic. But you couldn't really say that of someone who ends his testimony. I've strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commandments.